Well, first off, I want to thank you all for the opportunity to stand before you once again and to present another message from God's Word tonight. And I was debating between two different lessons on what to present tonight, and ironically, I also brought both of them with me, depending on which one I wanted to speak on. But recently, I presented this lesson at a meeting over in Pettisville, and I thought it would be very beneficial to all of us here tonight because it's a topic that at least me personally and other preachers have voiced the same sentiment. It's one that we don't often hear that often, at least in a congregational setting like this. And it's a very sensitive topic as well, which is probably why you don't hear it so often. But that is dealing with how a Christian deals with depression. And when you are drowning in sadness and don't know what to do, and you are just so lost in your own emotions, how can we best handle that and still be acceptable to God, and how we can overcome it as well? And also, how can we best help somebody in their own struggles? If we know somebody personally who's going through difficult times, what can we do to help them overcome their depression? And I also want to start out this lesson by saying I am not a professional psychologist or professional counselor or anything like that. I did have help putting this lesson together by a preacher who actually is a professional with this stuff by the name of Art Adams. I use this material very heavily in my own study of this topic. But hopefully this will be beneficial to all of us in our everyday walks of life and our interactions with other people. And the first thing I always want to do when I preach this lesson is go over a brief definition of what depression is. I'm pretty sure we all have a good understanding of the topic, or at least a definition of it. But it's always good to have ourselves a good reminder of what it is. And a basic definition that I was given was simply anger turned inward. You're angry at yourself. And when you look at many cases of depression, the individuals are angry with themselves to some extent. You have, I didn't accomplish what I wanted to in life, or I didn't do the right thing in certain situations, and now my life is in ruins. And while there is definitely sadness involved, a lot of times there's also anger, and it's always at ourselves. It's always at things we did, things we failed to do. However, the depression goes much deeper than just sadness. There's much more to depression than sadness. And while I will also admit there is sadness involved, it's something that isn't just for a moment. It isn't just something we're upset for a brief period of time. This is something that engulfs every single aspect of our lives, every walk of life. It follows us to our workplaces. It follows us in our relationships. And it oftentimes hinders us from doing what we want to do. And that would even include our walk with God. Oftentimes when we try to do what God wants us to do, our depression gets us into such a state where we fail to do what we're supposed to do. It interferes with our life. And ultimately, what we are primarily feeling in these moments are feelings of sadness, of course. We feel worthless, that we're not worth anything. We feel helpless, that there's nothing that we can do to overcome our situation. And we are hopeless. As in, we feel there's nothing better beyond our current situation. It's a very serious emotional state we are in, something that many of us find trying to overcome. And also, as another brief summary of depression, there are many different types of depression. I won't go into great detail of what these are. That doesn't fit our purposes this evening. But maybe by going over these just a little bit, we can, even if we have depression, I'm not saying anyone here does, but if any of us do, we might be able to identify what type we have and how to handle it. And the first one is major depression. And this is probably what most of us think of when we first think of depression. This is where we just stop, completely stop in our tracks and don't want to do anything else. And it also goes into we don't want to be us. We look at somebody else's life and are like, I wish I was in their shoes. I want to be like them. I want their situation. And then there's dysthymia, which is the type where you are living your life, but yet you're not happy with your life. And according to Brother Adams, and I have seen this myself in my interactions with fellow Christians, this is the one that unfortunately is very prevalent, or one of the two that is very prevalent within the Church of Christ. There's no joy or hope in their life. There's no looking forward to something better. And if you ask them, well, do you think you're going to heaven? It's always a, well, I hope so. Maybe I'm going to heaven. I don't know. There's that lack of confidence that Paul had, we see it as we see in the end of 2 Timothy. They don't have that confidence that, yes, I, from the best of my knowledge, I am going to heaven. There's none of that. It's always a, I hope so, or it doesn't seem like they really think they are. And then there's postpartum depression, which is generally a medical one, which you oftentimes see when a mother has just given birth to a child. The hormones and the chemicals in the brain are going haywire. This one, typically treatable in very short term. And then there's seasonal affect disorder, which is commonly known as SAD. This comes from a lack of vitamin D7, or lack of sunshine, if you want to put it that way. Usually found in regions where there's a lack of sunshine, or someone who just stays indoors most of the time. And most people don't even realize that they have it, or don't realize what type of depression they have, and they don't know how to treat it. And then there's atypical depression. The person who puts, when they are interacting with people, they put on a happy face. They always seem like they're happy around others, but you really get to see what they're thinking inside. They're oftentimes, they're dying inside. And oftentimes suicidal as well. A very serious type of depression. And then there's psychotic depression, where you deny reality. You deny your situation. You're unwilling to accept the fact that things are the way they are. And then there's bipolar depression, or manic depression. And according to Brother Adams, though I haven't seen this myself, this is the other type of depression that is fairly common in the church. This is the one where you swing high and then you swing low. And that low that you hit is just as low as the high you had was high. And in the highs, you will do things that are completely out of character, such as maybe you go get drunk on the weekends or go on a huge shopping spree. Just do things that are not in your normal character. And then in the lows, you are pretty much in major depression. And then there's premenstrual dysphonic depression, which it often just gets diagnosed as a hormonal problem and doesn't get treated correctly. And then there's situational depression, which often comes at times of grief or loss, such as the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job. And these are the different types of depression that Christians face. I've known a few Christians that were personally going through depression or having to struggle with depression. And one common thing that many of them think is, well, I'm sinning by having these emotions. I'm not doing right by feeling the way I feel. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that depression in and of itself is not sinful. Feeling depressed, feeling at a loss is not sinful. It's not something that we need to feel so horrible whenever we feel it, because depression, sadness, all of these emotions that come with it, they're emotions that are built into our character. They're emotions that are built into our makeup. And where would that have come from? Just from out of the blue somewhere? God gave us that emotion for a reason. God built it into us. And our society often bolsters this idea that depression is a horrible thing. Well, yes, it can lead to horrible things. The feelings that come with it aren't always awful. Society wants us to think that we have to be happy all of the time, that we always have to feel joyous, and that there can never be a time when we're sad. Well, we can't always stay in those high moments. Sometimes we need the lows to learn from them, to learn what can we do to better ourselves, or even to help us remember our place, to help us remember that we are not the ones in control, that we are not the all-powerful beings that sometimes even Christians tend to think that we are. If you go over with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we won't read every passage I mentioned for time's sake, because we do have a lot of material to cover, but this one I do want us to take note of. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and in verse 2 beginning. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, chapter 7 and in verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart, may be happy. I particularly want us to note what the preacher says at the end of verse 2. He goes, better to go to a house of mourning, and the very end of that verse, and the living takes it to heart. Those times of mourning, those times of, dare we say, depression, can often bring to mind things that we need to understand. And the living, the people who think straight, the people who think correctly, can learn from those instances. We can't always be in the high. We can't always be happy 100% of the time. And the people who strive for that and who may think themselves to be happy, their minds aren't always in the right place. Their minds aren't in the right place, I should say. They're not always in the right place. Depression in and of itself is not sinful. It's not something that we should regret whenever we feel it. And when we really think about it, there are certain things that should bring depression. Some things that should make us sad. The chief of which is when we sin against God. We'll look at a few examples in just a moment of people in Scripture who had depression. And one of those examples, when he sinned, he called it a rottenness in his bones. He couldn't stand the fact. He was so upset. But, as we'll see, he eventually came out of his depression. And that's when it is sinful, is when we stay in that state. There is a time to feel depressed, but there is a time to come out of it. And that's what I want us to look at tonight, is to see how do we come out of it and how can we help someone else come out of it. And something that we do need to take note is we are not the first people of God to ever face depression. I want us to look at a few examples in Scripture of people who had moments of depression. The first of which is Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 through 50. We won't take the time to read that whole story. Most of us in here know it. But let's look at Joseph's life, at least his early life. First off, he's betrayed by his brothers, betrayed by his family. They take his most prized possession off of him and throw him into a pit. And on top of that, they sell him into slavery into Egypt, even taking him completely away from his father, whom he loves very dearly. And then when he gets to Egypt and is sold to Potiphar, yes, he becomes the head of his servants, the head of his household, but yet Potiphar's wife frames him for an act he didn't commit. And who is Potiphar going to believe, his wife or his slave? He believes his wife, as most husbands would, and throws an innocent man into prison, where Joseph stays for quite some time for no reason whatsoever. Now, we're not given insight into Joseph's mental state in these times, but let's just think about that for a minute. Going through all of that, I mean, just imagine you and your siblings. If your siblings turned on you, sold you into slavery, and then, or say your employer or someone close to your employer frames you for an act you didn't commit and you get fired or worse, thrown into prison as Joseph did. If you go through all of that and you don't feel depression to some extent, you are being a much sterner stuff than I am. I have no doubt in my mind that Joseph was depressed in some of these moments. And then we can look at Moses and some of the things Moses went through. Think of all of the many different things he did for the children of Israel. He went out of his way for them, even getting between them and God on a number of instances to defend them. But how do they repay him? Constant complaining. Not appreciating what Moses has done. And then on top of all of that, all the things that Moses goes through for these people, he doesn't get to enter the land of promise, which was his goal in life. Again, Moses, I would be surprised if Moses didn't have moments of depression, particularly when it came to not being able to see the land. His life's goal, his life's work. Yes, he got to see it from the mountain, but that's not the same as entering it. And then probably the most famous character in Scripture when it comes to depression is Job. Think of the entire story of Job. He loses all of his kids at once, all in one moment. And then right before that, he had literally lost all of his possessions. And then his wife is not very supportive. And then his friends come and berate him for something he didn't even do. And we have some insight into what Job's thinking in his story. We see how he wishes he never was born because of his situation. Job faced severe depression, severe moments of depression. And then, of course, there's Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Let's think of the context of this passage. Elijah has just achieved a great victory for God and killed hundreds of prophets of Baal. This should be a time of rejoicing, right? A time of celebration. But what happens to Elijah here? The queen of the nation, Jezebel, decides, I'm going to put you to death. You're going to be like those prophets that you just killed. And he runs off, tries to find solitude, get away from everybody. And he also, we see, thinks he's the only one left that is faithful to God. It is obvious that Elijah is depressed. He's even asking God to take his life. He's going through a severe bout of depression. And then the character I alluded to earlier, David. We see David when he realizes his sin, how distraught he is. His sin with Bathsheba. And then also, of course, the child born of their union that dies. We see David going through severe depression over that. And then there's also his son's rebellion as a result of the sin between him and Bathsheba. All of these times David is going through depression, going through a depressed state. And then there's Peter in Matthew chapter 26 when he denies the Lord. And even before that, I would even suggest he might be facing depression. Because there's this his master, the one he's looked up to, who he thought would save Israel. And he's being taken to and being tried as an innocent man. Often a sign of depression is returning to an old lifestyle. And that's what Peter does in this moment. He returns to his old sinful lifestyle, cursing and swearing as he denies Christ. And then, of course, there's the denial itself where he breaks down and weeps. And then there's Paul. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, you see a long list of things Paul goes through. And we often like to think of Paul as this great hero of faith where nothing ever phases him. But again, let's think about Paul's life beforehand. Paul is what I like to call a patriot for his people. Even though he was a messenger to the Gentiles, on his first two missionary journeys, where is the first place he went? Was it straight to the Gentiles? Or was it to the Jewish synagogues first? It was to the Jews, his people, whom he loved and wanted nothing more than to see them saved. But for the most part, how did they react to his words? They rejected them. They turned him away and persecuted him as a heretic. And then, of course, there's that list in 2 Corinthians 11 of all the different things he suffered. While we know that Paul was steadfast in his faith for Christ and saw all these things as worth it for the cause of Christ, again, like Joseph, if he didn't feel some sort of depression in some of these moments, especially when it came to his own people rejecting him, he would be the superhuman that we oftentimes picture him to be. But we also know that Paul was a human like us. He would have had to have faced depression to some extent. And the final character I want us to look at is Jesus himself. Now you might be thinking, wait, Jesus? How in the world did Jesus face oppression? Where do you get that idea? Well, first off, let's look at his prayer in the garden. We see a man who is anxious, worried, I would even say depressed about what he is about to go through. He is not looking forward to it. It's him taking on literally the sins of the world, which him being God was not something he would ever want to do on his own, for his own sake. It's perfection, taking on imperfection. And then, of course, there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Every respect. And while depression in and of itself is not a sinful, the temptation to stay in it is. It can lead to sin. And if Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, he would have had to go through it. And let's not also forget the fact that his own people rejected him as well as Paul. Very depressing moments in both of these men's lives. Well, one is man, one is God, but you get what I'm trying to say here. So after looking at all of these different characters of Scripture, what is the similarities between them? Well, first off, they are every single one of them renowned men of God, one of them being God himself. Every single one of them. And all of them, we as Christians look up to. We look up to Paul. We look up to Peter, David, Moses, Joseph, Job. We look up to them, and we definitely look up to Jesus. We look up to these men. But they all had depression. They all had moments where they were low, where they had their lows. But every single one of them was able to overcome it. Every single one. We see Paul and Peter become strong proclaimers of the faith. Of course, Jesus came over. We see him ascend into heaven. Job at the end of his book. Joseph. And we see them all overcome it. But how did they do it? How did they, as men of God, come out of their depression? Well, the first solution for us, and this is probably the one that comes to all of our minds here today, tonight, as a solution, is first step should be turn to God. That's something that many of us sometimes forget to do. We turn to ourselves, turn to our friends, people, humans. And we forget to turn to God. Something that helps us in that regard, and this is where, you know, the sense of hopelessness and helplessness comes in. It helps us to remember we are not the ones in control. I don't control what happens in the world around me. And my fellow people do not control what happens in the world around me. Not everything's going to be how we want it to be. That's how life is. And we cannot fix every single problem that we face by ourselves. We can't fix everything, no matter how much we may wish we could, but we can't. We have to remember that there's something out there, someone out there more powerful than we are, who literally can fix every problem. But when we start to think of ourselves as the ones in control, as the ones with all of the answers, that shows where our faith actually is. If we think we are the ones who can fix everything, we're putting our faith in ourselves. And I'm going to be perfectly honest here. I'm not the one you need to be putting your faith in. I completely ruin your life if you did. God, on the other hand, no. He's going to make your life better. He can make your life the way it needs to be. And once we remember that he's the one in control, that he's the one with the answers, then we can actually turn to him and pray. James 5 and verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working," or the effective, effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, as the New King James Version translates. If we pray to God with complete faith in Him, much good can happen. And we have to remember, God can do great and wonderful things. If you go over to Joshua chapter 10, again, we won't read the passage, but I encourage you to read on your own time. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, what does Joshua pray to God to do? To literally stop the sun in its tracks so that the day is longer. And what does God do? He literally stops the sun. Now, if we serve a God who can make the stars of heaven do as He commands, He can easily handle our small, insignificant problems. So God can do great things. However, many people have that understanding, but then they get the idea, well, my problem's not that important. God, it's not worth God's time. Let's look at another example of someone whose situation was maybe not that important in the grand scheme of things. If you go over to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 7 and through 20, and this is another example of depression here, we see Hannah. What does she want more than anything else in the entire world in this part of the book? She wanted a child. She wanted a child so bad. And she was one of two wives of a certain Israelite man whose name I always forget. But the other wife was constantly ridiculing her because she had children and Hannah did not. And we see that Hannah is not eating because of the depression that's on her. And in the grand scheme of things, a woman having a child isn't that important. But what does she do? She doesn't view her situation as trivial, at least not to God. She goes to Him, prays to Him. And does God ignore her? Does God just sit back like, nah, that's not worth my time. That's not something I need to take care of. Nah. God does the exact opposite of that. He gives her a child. And once she gives Samuel over to Eli in the temple, she has more children afterward. God listens to every prayer that every child of His offers up to Him because He cares. He literally cares about every single thing that bothers us because He loves us more than anything else. But we also have to remember that when we pray to God, it has to be with complete trust that our problems will be taken care of. Again, in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, James writes there and tells us that if we pray to God with doubting in our hearts, we're not going to be answered. God's not going to answer our prayers if we doubt Him. We can't go to Him and say, well, and then pray our prayer and then walk away saying, well, yeah, like God, well, God might take care of it, or God, maybe God can handle this. It has to be with absolute faith that God can handle it, but also that His answer to our prayer is the right answer, is the best answer. Because even when we pray to God, we're not always going to get the answer we want. But God answers the prayer either yes, no, or not now. And God's answer is always going to be the best answer. That's where that trust comes in. That's where that faith comes in. And then, of course, there's reading our Bibles. If prayer is us talking to God, reading Scripture is Him talking to us. And how many passages in Scripture remind us of God's power, of God's love, of God's promises? So many Scriptures. And if we just take the time to read it with that same trust and faith in God that we have in our prayers, we can be uplifted so much. We can have that joy that we always need to have. And it can help us get through the difficult times. And with that understanding, when we do suffer and we go through the low times, we need to try to find the purpose behind it. That is not easy, I know. That is not the easiest thing in the world to do. But everything that we go through, there is some benefit behind it. You look at Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. There was a reason God did not take that thorn from him. And Paul understood that reason. Paul didn't gripe to God, didn't complain. Like, why? What's your reasoning for this? Paul accepted it because he trusted God. And he tried to find the reason for it. Let's also not forget what we said at the very beginning. In those low moments, we can learn something and become better as a result of it. Again, I like to quote the book of James a lot. In the first chapter, again, the first couple of verses, verses 2 and 3 actually, and 4. James writes there and says that when we go through the trials, when we go through the tribulations, take joy because that will produce in us patience, and that patience will bring us to completion, to perfection. There is a purpose behind it, something to make us better. It's not always easy to see, I understand that. But we need to try and find that purpose. And this last one I have on this section at least, while it's not from God himself, it's not God himself handling the problems. It is something that he has provided to help us with our issues. And that is to rely on our brethren. How many of us have ever struggled to open up to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? How many of us find it hard to tell others what we're going through? It's not always an easy thing. And it could be that we just don't want to load our problems on somebody else. But sometimes we need other brethren to listen. We need them to encourage us, to hold us up. Because there are analogies all throughout Scripture of us being one big family. And what are families there for? To love and encourage and hold us up. That's what the church is. It's not just a group of people worshiping one God. It's a family. And if Christians being the type of person they're supposed to be, they're not going to turn us away, and we should not turn anyone away ourselves. Now, I understand that some people, that's all they ever talk about is their problems. And there's a point where you don't need to be talking about your problems. I understand that. But we need to be the people who listen, and we need to know that there are people out there who will listen. We need to be more reliant on our brethren than sometimes we are. So that is the first solution. That is the first thing we should ever turn to. However, there are things that God has provided in this life to help us with our depression. And the first one, I just want to get this out of the way, is medication. Sometimes for your depression, medication is necessary. But it is not something that you're supposed to rely on for forever. What it's supposed to do is to help you get into that state of mind where you can overcome the depression on your own, or to get where you can do so. It's not a permanent thing. Use medication when you need to, yes, but don't rely on it too heavily. And then there's, of course, exercise, which gets your body functioning the way it's supposed to and get yourself moving. And then sometimes getting to work can be a good way to overcome it. When you stay busy on something, oftentimes, it can get your mind where it needs to be. And if you have some sort of routine that you normally follow, mix it up a little bit. Don't always rely on the same routine. But if you want something doubly worth it to get to work and get your mind off of things, is getting busy for God. Get to work for God. Because in doing so, what he's promised us and his abilities, they're at the forefront of your mind. Because if you're trying to convert somebody to Christianity, bring them to Christ for their own sakes, that's going to be at the forefront of your mind. And your depression, hopefully, if your mindset is the right way, of course, that'll get pushed into the back of your mind. And hopefully it'll be eventually gone when you think about things. And then, of course, learn to relax. Learn to be able to sit back and be at ease once in a while. And then also there is what Brother Adams called high alpha music. And these are the highest notes on an instrument. This releases the serotonin or the feel-good hormones in our brains. This is even biblical as well. You go over to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. Saul had a depressing spirit upon him. If you remember the story, what was it that got him out of that depression? David playing on his harp. Excuse me. So listen to music. Listen to something that is upbeat, something that drives away the bad thoughts. Of course, this would also include hymns, praises to God, things that are related to God. They definitely would help us overcome our depression. And then, of course, also writing it out. Have a journal. Keep your thoughts down. Some way of letting it out. Talk it out, even, as we already mentioned. Talk it out with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who care. And then, of course, also work toward accepting the situation as it is. Sometimes we can't change the situation, and if that's the case, we need to eventually accept it. Work toward that acceptance. And then even our own bodies have ways for us to relieve ourselves of the depression. Primarily in tears. Crying when we're sad. Now, I've said this every time I preach this lesson. I know for the men here, crying may not be the thing we want to do. The world makes it seem that's not manly. That's not something men should do. Well, let's look back at two of the examples in Scripture that we have. Do you think David was not in tears when Nathan told him, "You are the man"? I always get the picture of David in tears every time I read that story. But the one that comes to my mind primarily is Joseph himself. Joseph cried. He even wailed. It was so loud that the people outside of his courtroom could hear it. And then, of course, also Jesus wept. These things help release the chemicals that are making us depressed. So cry when you need to. These are just simple ways that we can help ourselves overcome the depression. But what about other people that we come into contact with? How can we help them? Well, let's start off with what we shouldn't do for them. First of which is never ever say to a depressed person, "Just get over it." That's not going to help anybody. Because really, do you think a person who is depressed would stay in that situation if they could just simply snap out of it? That's not helpful at all. That's not how a Christian should tell anybody how to get over depression. Number two, never distance yourself from somebody who is depressed. I understand if all they ever talk about are their problems, they're not the most comfortable people to be around. But if we distance ourselves from them, that just makes the situation worse. We need to bring ourselves closer to them so that we can be that shoulder to cry on, to be that person that lifts them up. And this third one is something that I've said, and I'm sure everyone in this room has said at least at some point or other. Is a sentence, "If you need me, call me." Now, I'm not saying that sentence in and of itself is bad, but if that's all we say, that's not going to be enough. Because how many of us in this room, after saying that, have ever gotten a call back? I'm not saying that it's never happened before, but it's very, very rare for it to actually happen. And also, finally, never say, "I know how you feel." That doesn't help the situation. We never know exactly what they're feeling. And most people, and I'm speaking for myself here as well, most people, when they hear that sentence, they oftentimes don't appreciate it. It's not what they want to hear. It's not what they need to hear. These are the things that we should not say or do. Well, what should we do? Of course, the first option is always to pray for them. Always pray for another individual. That should be the first instinct a Christian has. And that has great work that can accomplish great things, as we've already looked at. But other than that, there are things that we need to be willing to do for others. And first off is take that initiative. Go to them. Don't wait for them to come to us. We go to them and ask them what help they might need. And even then, sometimes they'll say, oh, I don't need anything. But if we see something that we need to do for them or something that they need done, we should take the initiative and do it. Take the initiative. And oftentimes what they need is for us to just sit there and listen to them. Be that shoulder to cry on. Be that person who listens to what they have to say. And on top of that, share the pain. Share the pain. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Weep with them. I've used this example before, but I have a dear friend of mine, Gavin knows who I'm talking about here, whose father died at work. Her father died at work, and her little sister had a friend come over. And they just literally sat there and cried together over the situation. She was sharing her pain. And again, this is another practice that we see in Scripture. I know we often give Job's friends a hard time for what they said to him, but the fact of the matter is, they still came to Job with the intention of making things better for him. And they sat there literally for a week without saying anything, just simply sharing Job's pain. Now, how many of us have ever done that before? And if you have, great. But we need to be the ones who take the initiative. Seek them out. Talk to them. If their solution to getting over things is to get their mind off of it, go to them and say, well, hey, I know you're having a hard time. Would you like to come do such and such with me or something that'll help you get your mind off of things? Seek them out. Take the initiative. Listen to them. And I think all of us understand that it's more about what we do than what we say. A lot of people, Christians included, myself included, a lot of times we just talk. We just talk the talk. We just say, I'm here for you. I'm willing to do this. But oftentimes we just sit back and don't do anything. It's like I'm going to James here in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. You see the person who's in need and you say, go home, be warmed and filled, but you do nothing for them. What good did that do? When we go to someone who's in distress, who's going through a difficult time and say, I'm here for you when you need me, or maybe the equivalent, go home and feel better, but we do nothing to help them feel better, what good have we done? Depression is a very serious mental condition, and it's something that many people struggle with, many of which we may not even know they are struggling with it. But our mission as Christians, when we are struggling with it, is to find some way to overcome it, to find the benefits, the purpose behind it, realize God's in control, turn to Him, and overcome whatever hurdles are in our way. And when we see someone who's going through difficult times, come to them and try and help them overcome it as we've overcome it before in the past. And if you're here tonight and you've fallen into the trap of depression and you've fallen back into sin as a result of it, now's your opportunity to make things right with God. And if you need our prayers on your behalf or need our help in any way, we're your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is our job to be there for you. It's part of the job description. If you need us to do that, we'd be happy to do so. Or if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God in the first place, and you're wallowing in sorrow because of sin or whatever the situation may be, know that if you turn to God, you can have the best joy and the most relief you would ever have in your entire life. Whatever your situation may be, we ask that you make your needs known to us as we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.